Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're now on episode number 937. My name is Camden Busey. I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, I'm back for another installment of Voss Group. And of course, to do that, we have with us Lane Tipton, who is pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania, and fellow of biblical and systematic theology here at Reformed Forum. Welcome, Lane. It's good to see you on a Tuesday morning.
Yes, it's great to be here, Camden. Very excited.
Lane and I are recording a little bit out of order. This is 937, but we recorded on Saturday in Austin, Texas, the episode that, Lord willing, everyone will hear next week in terms of our publication schedule. We were down in Austin this last weekend for a book launch meetup for Jim Cassidy's new book, Introducing the Faith, which is an introduction to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We had a great time there. Got to meet some friends on Friday. We had the meetup on Saturday and met quite a few people that were not only in the Austin area, some were driving all the way from Waco and even other places about an hour and a half away. So it was great to connect for a couple of hours and to share Jim's new book with everyone. I want to encourage people to take a look on our website at reformedforum.org for more information about Introducing the Faith. I'll try to have links to the book in our episode description here, and those copies are available, and you can get them from us. They're tremendous. They're based on and complements to Jim's two courses. He has two video courses on an introduction to the Shorter Catechism, and the books are edited versions directly of that material, so they fit hand in glove together. You can get the book and read that and then watch videos in support, or you can watch the videos and then read the book in support. There are discussion questions in the book, so it's useful not only for personal study, but also for perhaps family worship or discipleship and instruction and adult Sunday school, or even all the way down, I would say, to high school, and probably some junior high kids could do it with some walkthrough. So it's a tremendous resource. We couldn't be happier to have that out and available. And stay tuned next week to Christ the Center for Lane and I's conversation with Jim Cassidy on the subject matter. Then we got into some interesting topics as well, speaking in general about confessional revision, American Presbyterian history and the history of revisions, and philosophical presuppositions to theology and cultural linguistic matters. So the first half hour of the episode is talking more about the nuts and bolts and introducing Jim's book and the idea of confessions and catechisms for the church. And then the last half is getting into some more spicy philosophical matters and talking about the generally poor history of confessional revision in American Presbyterianism. Oh, man. But it's fun. We had a good time. I did get stuck in Austin an extra day because of the weather in Chicago. My flight was delayed more than 4 hours. And after spending a chunk of that in the airport, I got to thinking about cost-benefit analysis, and realizing I could spend 4 to 5 hours in this Austin airport, which is a nice airport. I like it there. I could spend 4 to 5 hours, curled up with a laptop trying to do some work or, trying to read or something in an uncomfortable situation, at the end of which I still might be stuck in Austin overnight because the flight might eventually get delayed. Or I can cut my losses here at the airport, rebook for a convenient flight the next day, and then go enjoy my time in the city. The latter is what I chose. And to quote Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade, you chose wisely. So I did the right thing. And had a great time. It was great to see Jim. We had a great time, brother. It was good to be back in Texas. I was take an excuse to get there, and it didn't really require any persuasion, but we had such a good time, and thanks for making the trip.
It was such a good time for me. I really enjoyed it, and I'm so happy to see Jim's book on the way out now. I think it's going to be a wonderful resource. I know in our church we'll be ordering numbers of copies, and it is useful across the boards for members, for those who are making inquiries. It's a tremendous resource. I'm so excited about it and very thankful to have been there for that book launch.
Yeah, it was awesome. Really looking forward to getting that episode out. I was editing it today. We had the interesting time where we went to a podcast studio. So to save my, I didn't have to bring all the gear, set it up, record it, tear it down, do all the stuff. We just popped in and out for 1 hour at Austin Podcast Studio. So it was a bit interesting and you'll see that. So stay tuned for the episode. I got all the footage collated and ingested and everything. So we'll be editing that and getting that out. Lots of stuff going on the website. So take a look at reformedforum.org. I think we've published 5 books in the last couple of months and we have more on their way. So if you haven't seen everything that we're doing, take a look at the website and you'll find our publications and got good deals and we'll get stuff shipped out to you quickly. Also, the big news, if you haven't heard, you should have received emails if you're subscribed, but take a look at reformedacademy.org. The biggest thing at the end of the year here for us is that we have finally launched Reformed Academy on a world-class learning management platform. The platform's called Learn Worlds, but we've moved all 30-plus courses of Reformed Academy. They're all available for free still. You can still register now for a free account at reformedacademy.org, but we have a separate domain and a whole separate website just for the courses and the study groups. There also, however, is a community and discussion feature. So previously, for the last couple of years, we've tried different iterations of things, and none of them have quite stuck. We were on Discord for a while as a community. That was fun, but we eventually moved to Mighty Networks. And that worked for a little while, but now we've got everything in one spot. So we're looking forward to having all of our discussion groups, chat threads, and all that sort of thing in one place. So you can find that at reformedacademy.org if you want to comment about our episodes, or even more significantly, comment about particular lessons or courses. You can do that at reformedacademy.org. There are separate discussion threads for each course. And there's also general chat rooms and general threads where you can just talk about Reformed theology in general. And we'll be building that out shortly. So I have an account there and I keep an eye on that. So if you want to chat, that's a place to go. And if anyone else would like to interact, and if you haven't already, register for a free account at reformedacademy.org. We've got big plans for that. We keep recording more and more courses every year and integrating them into an integrated, holistic curriculum, so to speak. I like to call it a knowledge map. You know, we have a vision for the future of having a comprehensive theological education in service of continuing education available at reformedacademy.org. But even beyond that, we're looking at improving the technology. And next year, Lord willing, once we're able to walk and start jogging, we're going to start running by looking to turning on and getting a mobile app integrated. So Learn Worlds affords for us to have a mobile app for Reformed Academy, but we haven't launched that yet because we need to not put the cart in front of the horse. We want to make sure everything's working well with the web version. But keep us in mind and keep that in prayer as we get this stuff all figured out. We'll be moving on to doing even more. So I'm excited. The Lord's opening many doors for us here, and we're thankful to be in service of the global church and seeking to present every person mature in Christ. Lane, let's take a look at Voss Group now. We're on installment 104. We might have 2 to 4 left. It depends on as we get into these last few pages. Sure. There's, I believe, 4 more subheadings. Some are very short, but we don't have a problem taking very short ones and extending them into 45 minutes to 60-minute episodes. But today we're talking.
Struggled with that historically.
No, we've not. With the whole book, as we've done, in it's going to end up being like 106 to 108, 7, whatever episodes. Today we're speaking about pages 392 to 395 and the heading Divine Supremacy and the Sphere of Righteousness. We've been speaking about specifically the kingdom of God in the Gospels. And as we finish biblical theology, we will move on to Voss's book, The Teaching of Jesus Concerning the Kingdom of God and the Church. We've been asked what version we're going to use. I believe all the versions are the same. There's only one edition, but there are lots of printings because a book has gone into the public domain you know, a bunch of just upstarts and offshoots of just printed copies on Amazon, especially. So find out what you will. I'm going to be using a first edition hardcover printed one, and you can find a PDF scan of that at archive.org or Google Books. So if you just, if you want to know the exact first edition pagination, that's a way for you to do it. If you want something that you can hold in your hands and you don't have a first edition copy because they're rare, then just get a copy that, you know, is decent. And then maybe, Lord willing, we'll print our own copy with our own notes. But obviously we don't have that ready because we have to work through the book first before we can move on.
Yeah.
So that's a lot of housekeeping, but a lot of excitement. But today, Lane, talking about divine supremacy in the sphere of righteousness, Voss introduces really a theocentric, a God-centered understanding of righteousness, whereas the form of righteousness that's maybe evident among the Pharisees and the form of righteousness that's evident in Christian liberalism and, you know, the world in general is really at root thoroughly pagan.
Yes. Yes, it's quite remarkable. A thought occurred to me as I was preparing this, Camden. Voss begins in a very God-centered way when he's mapping out the discipline of biblical theology. Biblical theology is the study of the mighty deeds and interpretive words of the triune God in their supernatural, organic, and progressive unfolding in history. The book is remarkably theocentric in its beginning. And as we are coming toward the end of the book, Voss is really doing something of an inclusio. He's returning to a wonderfully God-centered conception of righteousness, what righteousness looks like in the kingdom of God. And in order to gain clarity on what that righteousness looks like, he says we have to remove distortions from our mind. And those distortions are largely man-centered juridical conceptions of righteousness, where the interplay between human beings is the focal point. If that's what we're thinking about in terms of righteousness, a massive problem emerges. God is at best indirect in that conception of righteousness. And as the scriptures are quite clear, there is no way to have a concept of righteousness, much less a kingdom of righteousness, that is not founded on the character and the will of God himself. And so Voss is very helpful at turning our attention away from all pagan conceptions of righteousness. And what are pagan conceptions? I'll just put it simply. It's any conception, Greek, Judaic, in terms of the distortion of the Pharisees, modern philosophical, secular conceptions, or liberal conceptions where righteousness pertains to matters of conduct among creatures. That's not sufficient. And so Voss is saying you have to correct that by remembering that righteousness is inherently, thoroughly, from beginning to end, God-centered in character, the very conception of it.
It is thoroughly God-centered. It is what agrees with and it pleases God. It exists for God's sake. It can be adjudicated only by God. There's everything about this. It needs to be God-centered rather than just a worldly or human-centered. It's important how Voss treats this, but I guess the question being, you know, why does this come up, and really what's the connection between righteousness and the kingdom of God to begin with? That might set the stage for us even as we dive into more of the specifics.
Yeah, as you pointed out, the righteousness that's revealed in the scriptures is that which A, agrees with God and pleases God, B, exists for his sake, and C, can only be adjudicated by him. And he says he is, first of all and above all, the interested person. Without reckoning with him in the three relations named, there can be no actual existence of righteousness. And Camden, we commented on this last time. This I think Van Til was taking portions of the biblical theology when he was developing his God-centered theology and apologetic. Because Voss is saying this. He's saying, you can't even conceive of righteousness, much less a kingdom of righteousness, without rooting righteousness in God. And it's driving him to this point. Now, we're going to amplify this as we move forward, but it's driving him to this point. The kingdom of God is first and foremost a theocentric kingdom devoted to the worship of God and the glory of God. It is just saturated in God-centeredness. And that's what Voss is wanting us to see. Let me put it one different way that we'll kind of come back to as we move through this. The kingdom of God and his righteousness, as far as creatures are concerned, is a thoroughly religious reality.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. We relate to God and his kingdom in worship and express our allegiance to him in worship, perform righteous deeds in worship. And so the glory of God as the foundation of the kingdom of righteousness generates a kind of religious atmosphere that permeates the whole kingdom of God. And this is really a kind of revolutionary insight. I know our listeners have been with us for, 12 or 13 years, but this is really moving us toward a religious crescendo in the biblical theology. So I think that is one way to frame the importance of this issue.
It's very significant. There's always this notion that we're always living before the face of God, right? To be righteous is to be brought into a proper relationship with God, not just during the corporate worship service, but in all aspects of life. And it's a thoroughly biblical, we'd even say a thoroughly covenantal understanding of reality, because we are his creatures made in his image and are to reflect his character. And his character is, among other things, fundamentally and thoroughly righteous. He is the standard of it. He is righteousness. He is what is right. And we, to live godly lives, are to be righteous. But to divorce the understanding of righteousness or the practice of righteousness from God is a fundamentally flawed and doomed activity, because he's the source of it and the standard of it in the ways that you've described.
That's right. And just to pick up on a couple of key themes here. When he says righteousness agrees with and pleases God, this helps us recognize something that distinguishes the Christian religion from all Greek and all modern philosophical counterfeits. And here's what I mean. There is no external standard of righteousness to which God is beholden, or according to which God measures himself. Righteousness is intrinsic to his being. And so righteousness is something that agrees with God in the sense that God is himself righteous. And the corollary of that is what is done by creatures in righteousness, namely in conformity to his revealed will, pleases God. And so when you think about what it means to be righteous, this is key. It's not some kind of Platonic conforming to a deontological norm, some kind of moral adjustment of one's life to an absolute standard of righteousness. It's rather conforming your heart to what comes from God and pleases God. That's the first main point. The second one, I'll try to be brief here, but this is really important, is the teleology of righteousness. Voss says righteousness exists for his sake. And what he's saying here is that there is a kind of teleology to righteousness. Those who are righteous do righteous things. And righteousness, remember, of course, is conforming to the revealed will of God, who is himself the standard of righteousness, himself intrinsically righteousness, himself inherently righteous. there's a conforming to that revealed will for one fundamental reason: for the glory of God. And once you frame religion in light of that, everything else falls into place. Camden, we're not looking for standards that don't change above and beyond God and framing our life in light of it, the good life of the Greeks, nor are we seeking to pursue virtue for the sake of civic display, for the sake of making the world a better place per se. We're pursuing righteousness for his sake alone, for the glory of God. And that really, I think, starts to calibrate righteousness and the kingdom of God in its proper religious frame. So those two phrases are key. It accords with and pleases God, and it's done for his sake. When righteousness is pursued, it's for his sake and his glory alone.
Yeah. What do you mean when you say that it can only be adjudicated by him? That I think deserves some further teasing out or explaining. It also kind of defines how we are to live and make, maybe for lack of a better phrase, make adjustments in our life. How do we know we're on the right path?
Yeah, that's really good. It means something like this: that God is never put in the dock. God is never subjected to alien standards of what is right or wrong or good or bad, but he himself is determinative of what is right or wrong. He himself is determinative of what is good or bad. Camden, it goes back to what we've talked about in our Van Til group so often. When Adam is created in the Garden of Eden, God places his law upon his heart, internal natural revelation, and he breathes forth a self-authenticating word in the covenant of works. And that word is criteriological. That word is a self-attesting norm, a self-evidencing norm that frames everything Adam is to think and everything Adam is to do in order to be righteous before God. And to say that God is the ultimate arbitrator or the ultimate adjudicator is simply this: that in the Garden of Eden, Adam had one why question, and there's one answer to it. Why should I do this, God? The answer: to the glory of God alone. And there's no why beyond that, because that's the end of the creature. And so there is no set of standards, no nexus of moral justifications that exist outside of God in the nature of the case. And to begin to look for them, to desire them, or to posit them is already to display fallen logic. Because what did Adam do in the Garden of Eden? What does his original sin consist of, among other things? Finding criteria from the creature, or from created things, or from a satanic hypothesis, and say that those are the morally normative stipulations. Those adjudicate, those arbitrate, not the word from God who is truth. And so it really is kind of a lesson. I'm trying to keep my mind off this, Camden. It's a lesson in presuppositionalism 101.
Mm-hmm. You bring up the Greeks. You also reference the term deontological, which is not like a non-ontological, that's coming from the Greek word deon, my philosophy 101 is accurate, kind of a view of ethics from Immanuel Kant. And, you know, we want to reject these ideas of various forms of externalism, that there's some sort of ultimate standard apart from the triune God of Scripture. We want to reject any notion of depersonal, righteousness or secularized versions, whatever they may be, or Platonic versions of a plenum, that there's some sort of, ultimate standard or, form of righteousness or virtue somewhere that God somehow participates in some sort of abstracted universal of his own attributes or character. But the other problem you could end up having is saying, no, the triune God of Scripture is indeed the standard, but yet he's so transcendent and or removed that he's not actually involved in the present life. And Voss has, our present lives, I should say, and Voss has this interesting phrase, a quote, he is first of all and above all the interested person. Not the uninterested or disinterested or absent, but the one who is not only the standard of righteousness, but also thoroughly involved in the lives of all of his people, but frankly, everyone and all of creation. Yeah. Mm-hmm. He's not a distant observer, yeah. In other words, but he's actively involved.
Yeah, and there are a couple of ways to parse that. One, you can start with the attribute of God's omnipresence or immensity. Mm-hmm. God is everywhere present fully as the triune God. There is no place in heaven or earth or under the earth where you can escape his presence. He is always present, always seeing, always knowing. That's the general point about the divine omnipresence that is taught in Scripture. Psalm 139 is an explication of that in a very thorough way. But secondly, two-word phrase from Westminster Confession 7:1, voluntary condescension. The God who is transcendent and self-contained and infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth is the living God who without change condescends to dwell specially with his people. And when he does that, before the fall in the covenant of grace, in the covenant of works, after the fall in the covenant of grace, mm-hmm. climactically in the person and work and kingdom of Jesus Christ, who is he? Well, Isaiah 57:15, he's the high and exalted one who dwells in eternity, yet the one who in his voluntary condescension dwells with the contrite in heart. And that makes him, in the language that you just invoked, Camden, the interested tripersonal God, the one who has a peculiar and unique covenantal interest in his people. And that lies at the heart of the kingdom of God and his righteousness as he relates to his people. And so it's beautiful. We're not deists. We don't believe in a God who is right. So transcendent that he simply can't relate. We believe in a God who in his transcendence wonderfully, personally, warmly, and fully relates to us in covenantal condescension through Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. And therefore, we must not only acknowledge that, but we need to reckon with him in all of these ways and live our lives Amen. Before his face in obedience unto him. Let's talk about the kingdom Amen. Of God and righteousness. These two concepts are thoroughly related. It's primarily why we're talking about them here in this section as Voss is expounding on the Gospels. Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God is significant. It is really important. We've been speaking about it for weeks. But how is the kingdom of God connected to righteousness specifically? Or maybe I should have framed that in the you know, vice versa. How is righteousness connected here with the concept of the kingdom of God?
Yeah, Canon, I hope this will be uniquely helpful for our listeners. Mm-hmm. It's easy to think of doing what is right as a kind of duty or bare obligation. You know, mm-hmm. gotta do what's right. Gotta try to keep fighting the good fight and doing what is right. And it can almost become a tiresome, burdensome thing because nice guys finish last, the world tells you. Here's what this means. That to understand righteousness in the kingdom of God means that your walk is never aimless. Your walk is never impersonal. Your walk is always before God. And every righteous thing you do, this is so key, is advancing his reign and manifesting his glory. So that your righteousness isn't an individual attainment. It's not a moral advantage that you have over others in the world per se, simpliciter. Your walking in righteousness is a manifestation of the reign of God and the glory of God in that reign. And so you're taken up, as it were, into this wonderfully God-centered walk of worship, walk of trust, walk of new obedience that is actually concretely being used by God to advance his kingdom and manifest his glory. And that is liberating. Mm-hmm. You know, that is invigorating to the Christian walk.
Voss identifies three ways that Jesus links righteousness in the kingdom. What are some of these here? The first one, righteousness and the kingdom are concurrent. What does he mean by that?
Well, let's put it, I did notice this was pretty, I think Voss was coming up to the end of this volume, and he went, in typical Voss way, he went dense. Yeah. His language is dense. Let's kind of unpack it just a little bit. What he's getting at is that the practice of righteousness occurs within the coming of God's reign and cannot be separated from it. Thy kingdom come is instantly and inseparably annexed to what? Concurrent with what? Yeah, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so the practice of righteousness is something in which every act of obedience participates in and expresses the reign and the glory of God. They're concurrent with one another. And this is a beautiful thing, because ethical conduct then becomes the means by which the kingdom of God and his righteousness and glory are manifested on earth. And we need to think of that. When we're walking before the world who's watching, we are manifesting the kingdom of God's righteousness, and we are, as a consequence of that, showing forth his glory in the way that we live. And that's why Peter in 1 Peter 2:13 and following will say that we should live such good lives that the Gentiles see our conduct, and what do they do? Mm-hmm. Glorify God on the day of visitation. And so this is a reminder that the practice of righteousness is incorporated into the kingdom of righteousness and manifests on earth the glory of the God who dwells in heaven. And it's a wonderful, I think, encouragement to the believer to remember that day by day.
Right. It is an encouragement and a reminder. You know, each act of obedience participates to a degree. It advances that reign. You know, I was thinking even this morning on a different topic, I was doing my own prayer and meditation, writing a little bit, and thinking about Philippians 2, 12 through 13 and Colossians 1, 27 through 29. And just this notion of concurrence, you know, I was thinking of things in the context of a thoroughly Calvinistic understanding of predestination and God's providence, that human effort is not simpliciter at odds with, you know, divine providence. By that I mean God gives us and works within us the energy to work out and to do that which he desires us to do. So Amen. That's the lesson of Philippians 2, 12 through 13, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. And you gotta read the next phrase, because otherwise that phrase doesn't make any sense. For it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. And then the same lesson is there in Colossians 1, which is 128. It's our little theme verse here, that we desire to support the church in her charge of, from Colossians 1:28, presenting every person mature in Christ. But that whole chunk is Paul talking about his work and his ministry and how he works and labors strenuously with the power that God provides by his Spirit. So it's not either or. Dr. Gaffin has written some stuff on this with regard to the doctrine of sanctification. It's not a 100% God, 0% us. It's certainly not 0% God, 100% us, or any blend therein, but it's 100% God. And then also 100% us, not in terms of cause or agency or ultimacy, but in terms of him working through us by the Spirit to do that which he calls us to do. So he always provides the strength, the energy, the opportunity, the resources, the direction to do righteousness. So,
amen.
And therefore, thy kingdom come also involves us laboring and strenuously, planning in accordance with his will, through prayer, through effort, not just praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, and then laying down hoping it happens.
Yes.
But being involved in the coming of that kingdom, that is our privilege as his people, as soldiers in his army, as members of his body.
Amen. And that accords with that one of the second point here that Voss makes about the righteousness being a gift. Mm-hmm. And you said it so well. I'll just say a couple of minor supplemental points because you nailed it. It's so you hit the bullseye. St. Augustine, give what you command mm-hmm. and command what you will. The righteousness commanded and the righteousness pursued by the believer is a gifted, spirit worked reality. Mm-hmm. Ezekiel 36, I'll give you a new heart, 25 through 27. I'll give you a new heart. I'll put my spirit within you. I will move you to keep my commandments. That is the quintessence of righteousness, to conform to the commandments of God and to walk in righteousness before him. How do you do it? By the supernatural power of the spirit at work. And then your point from Philippians 2, 12, mm-hmm. 13, is that God works with irresistible, glorious grace, and then we work with all of our hearts in service to him. And what that helps us recognize is that righteousness is not only a commandment, but it's a gift enabling compliance with that commandment. And that is the monergism of the kingdom mm-hmm. at work. But it's not just a monergism where we're passive, as you said. Yeah. God mm-hmm. sovereignly elicits, sovereignly sustains, sovereignly produces in us what he commands. And, that's just a beautiful portrait of life in the kingdom.
Right. Amen. And this is the furthest thing from synergism. To me, it's the furthest thing from some people have this monergistic version of this law-gospel distinction. We don't want to give any whiff of understanding of works righteousness here. That's not at all what we're talking about at all. Yeah. This is all the more motivation to labor hard unto the Lord, because Amen. Insofar as we're doing so in accordance with his will and in obedience to him, then he establishes the work of our hands. And
Amen.
What more would you want to do than do that for which the Lord has called you and has promised to enable you to accomplish? If you view it that way, you cannot be defeated. You cannot fail. And that is, understood from God's perspective, not from a worldly perspective.
I'm almost going to quote a John Mayer song. You're invincible as long as you're alive. Right, in the sense that you're doing exactly what Christ, who has unlimited dominions, given you. And that point you made about reward, that's the third point Voss makes. And he says, now this is key, and we can be really brief here. We can dismiss neo-nomian confusion, Roman Catholic merit-based doctrines of justification, all that. But Voss says the kingdom righteousness, that righteousness can precede the kingdom as the condition for reward. Now, all he's saying, And I'll put this very basically, he's not speaking of the ground for the verdict of justification. He's rather talking about what Westminster Confession 16, 5 and 6 says. Camden, when you and I, even right now, are working in the kingdom, are walking in righteousness, you and I both are, neither of us, I'll put it this way, neither of us are sinlessly righteous in practice.
Right.
We have weakness, we have sin, and those things are always clinging to us in our service. Nevertheless, God takes those weak and sinful and less than perfect acts, and he accepts those actions as righteous and pleasing in his sight only for the sake of Jesus Christ. And a reward then comes by virtue of this gracious acceptation of these imperfect spirit-enabled works. So Voss is saying there's motivation because the reward, ultimate reward of the kingdom is what? The ultimate one. It's God himself.
Mm-hmm.
Psalm 73, 25 and 26, whom do I have in heaven but you? Nothing on earth I desire but you. Romans 8, 17, we are heirs of God in union with Christ. And so these works of righteousness that we do are rewarded at the end of this age with the fullness of our inheritance in God in union with Christ. You can't, I'll pick up on what you said earlier, you can't lose in Christ.
Right. How much more motivation we have for more than conquerors. Let's talk a bit about righteousness here as Voss presents it as inseparable from God's sovereign rule. Just to put a cap on it, this is getting toward the end of our section here. How are we to understand that more specifically? We've been speaking about righteousness and the kingdom, and one dimension of the kingdom is the rule, the reign and rule of the king. You can think about kingdom in other respects as well. There are a lot of good material out on that. We've talked about that in previous weeks. But what now about righteousness as inseparable from God's sovereign rule? What is Voss teaching us there?
Well, here's what I think he's after, Camden, and I'll be, I know we've probably been going for a while today. Righteousness as inseparable from the kingdom of God and from the reign of God in that kingdom means this, and this kind of pulls together all the threads of what we've been talking about, Camden. I'll try to do it briefly, that when you are in the kingdom of God, God is not only reigning, now the E-I-G-N, God is not only reigning in heaven, but he's reigning in your heart. He is with you always, even to the end of this age as king. So we did a conference on the Great Commission a few years ago. Ordinary Means, Extraordinary Ends was the book that came out of it. And one of the things that we pointed out is that Jesus has unlimited dominion in heaven as the Almighty King. Unlimited dominion. He's had it from the moment of his ascension, and he'll never lose it. Yet, he is with you always, even to the end of the age. And that's a fundamental dimension of his reign in you and through you and with you, as you are incorporated into his kingdom. And so the doctrine of the kingdom then becomes this supremely religious encouragement to you, as you know that the one who dwells in unapproachable light, enthroned in glory with unlimited dominion, dwells with you as he reigns over you and walks with you through this age. And as you've said so well, guards you, guides you, and brings you safely to himself through all of the trials of this age to the glory of the heavenly age to come. That is as practically religious insight as I think we can get. And it makes us think of the kingdom rather than being a tagline. This is kingdom work. It suffuses it with the warmth of personal devotion and fellowship with the Lord.
Yes.
And it's just so rich.
It never ceases to amaze me with Voss how we can work on just a few pages and there is so much to discuss. It shouldn't surprise me, but it always does. Voss is a rewarding read and certainly well worth revisiting. And how many times have we read this book on our own and over the years, but yet each time there's something new to unfold and to unpack. So I'm thankful for the opportunity I have to do that in the first person, especially with you, and for everyone else to listen along with us as we discuss these things. And Lord willing, we'll have 2 to 4 lessons. We'll see how it pans out with the final few pages of Voss's book, Biblical and Systematic Theology, or Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. We'll find that We'll be picking back up on page 395 of that next month, Lord willing, January 2026. All that being said, take a look at our website again, reformedforum.org, for information about our new publications. And please remember, visit reformedacademy.org. Sign up for an entirely free account if you haven't already, and you can start registering for our free courses and taking them and discussing the courses and other matters with other students. We have people around the world that are taking this. Last we checked, we had 96 countries represented. It's truly a beautiful thing. And we just are striving to present more and more courses of all varieties, of all difficulties, working on things that are more introductory, but also at the same time, we have PhD and postdoctoral level courses available there as well. So Lane, we're looking forward to having you here in the studio next week to begin a little series on Christology. And there's always new stuff being edited and published. So reformedacademy.org is where you can find that. Thank you, everyone, for listening and for watching. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.